be reading verses 12 through the end of the chapter. Please pay careful attention to the reading of God's word, and let's stand together as we hear it. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. And all God's people said, Amen.
Well, in this passage this morning, at the end of Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 25, in this text, Jesus launches his ministry on the earth. It's going to be a 3.5 year approximately long ministry that's going to include, as we talked about last week, suffering, opposition, oppression, temptation, ultimately, affliction that will lead him to the cross, ultimately, his crucifixion, ultimately, his death. And Jesus prepared himself for it. God prepared him for it. We saw last week in the first part of chapter 4 through that temptation, that trial, that testing, that proving phase in the wilderness. And now Jesus, at the end of chapter 4, takes his first step along this long, hard path that will lead him to the end of his earthly life. And one of the things that we learn from the very beginning stages here of his earthly ministry is that Jesus' ministry on the earth wasn't a ministry that was confined to the time frame of his life on this earth. And it wasn't a ministry that was confined to the boundaries of the place where he lived his life there in the Middle East. Jesus' ministry was a ministry that was going to grow, and it was going to expand so that it would cover the very ends of the earth, and it would involve a growing number of followers, a growing number of disciples who would carry out the ministry with him, and not just during the time that he lived on the earth, but even after he had died, and even after he had risen, he promised these disciples, "I will be with you, even to the end of the age, as you go and as you make disciples." And so, this ministry was a ministry that included people from all over the globe, not just people in the place where Jesus lived. And it included, and it still includes, people from every time and people from every sphere of influence, a growing number of followers and disciples of Jesus, including me and including you, all of us who have been saved by His grace and transferred from the domain and the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So the ministry of Jesus Christ that began in Galilee of the Gentiles here in chapter 4 of Matthew didn't end outside of the walls of Jerusalem on the cross at Golgotha. It was a ministry that defined the entire course of the remainder of Jesus' life on this earth, and now it continues today to define the entire course of our lives as well. And that's what I'd like for us to see in this passage and to get out of this passage today. It's a narrative passage. It's mostly historical detail. It's a passage that mostly is just narrating for us the historical events of the earliest days of this ministry that Jesus was embarking on the earth. But see, it doesn't just do that. It's not just a recording of historical events. In recording those events, God is teaching us in His Word what our entire lives are about as we live as followers of Jesus on this earth. What does it mean to be a Christian here? Why are we here? What's the purpose of our lives? What's the purpose of our existence? How do we live as citizens of the kingdom of God in this world that is so opposed to God's kingdom? About 1600 years ago, in the 4th century, Augustine, the great church father, wrote one of his most seminal, one of his most famous works called Civitas Dei, The City of God. And here's sort of a quote from that book that sums up the main point of that book. He says, "Though there are many nations all over the face of the earth, there are no more than two kinds of human society, and we will call them two cities. One of them consists of those who live according to the values of sinful man, and the other city consists of those who live according to the values of the Holy God." These are the only two kinds of societies that exist, Augustine is saying. The city of man includes the enemies of God, whose hearts are inflamed with a hatred against the city of God. So he's talking about the reality that God's Word teaches us clearly, especially as it comes to fullness of light in the New Testament, that even though we live in this world, even though we live our earthly lives here in this city of man, it's not our ultimate home. It's not the place of our ultimate citizenship. It's not the kingdom of our ultimate citizenship. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 that we have been transferred out of the dominion, the kingdom of darkness, and into the kingdom of His Son. There's the two cities. We used to be a citizen of the city of man, and Paul is saying that's a city of darkness. It's a city of corruption and sin and wickedness and immorality and godlessness and ultimately death. And you've been transferred by His grace out of that kingdom, and your citizenship no longer belongs there. Now you're a citizen of the kingdom of God, and yet we still live here. And the question becomes, how do we live here? As citizens of a different kingdom, how do we live in this dark world? That's the big question. How do we live in this world that's full of sin and where Satan is called the ruler of this world? Peter says in 1 Peter 2, he says these words, we've read them before and we studied this truth, especially in the book of Daniel, as we saw what it looked like for those exiles, those Israelites to live in exile in a foreign land. Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul in this world." Now, that's what God tells us that we are as we live in this world, as we live in the city of man, as we dwell in the kingdom of this world. We're not citizens of it, we're sojourners in it. We're not permanent residents, we're exiles. And so the values of this world and the ideals of this world and the culture even of this world and the proclivities of this world and of the kingdom of this world, those things can't be what define us and shape us and characterize us as the citizens of the kingdom of God, because the Bible says that those two kingdoms are opposed to one another and citizenship in the one should look very, very different than citizenship in the other one. Right? That's what Peter means when he says, as sojourners, abstain from the passions of the flesh. Because it is the passions of fallen, sinful, fleshly people that make up the values and the ideals and the cultures of this world. John, in the epistle of 1 John, goes so far as he's talking to us about what it must look like and not look like to live in this world. He goes so far in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 to say, do not love this world nor the things in this world. Don't love it. Don't put down your roots too deeply here. Don't forget that you're sojourners, you're residents who are moving on. Don't build your full and final house here. Live in a tent here so that you can pull up the tent pegs and move on to your ultimate home. Don't love the things of the world, because if anybody loves this world, then the love of the Father is not in him. If you're too in love with this world, if your life starts to look too much like this world, that probably means that the love of God, who hates this world and the things of this world, that the love of God's not in you. For all that is in the world, John says, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, none of that's from the Father, it's from the world. And the world is passing away, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. And John's going to say also that to be a friend of this world is to be the enemy of God. That's how much opposition there is between these two kingdoms, God's kingdom and the kingdom of this world. This is what God is proclaiming in His Word. The kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God. Jesus calls it the kingdom of heaven here in our text today in Matthew chapter 4. And they're antithetically, fundamentally opposed to each other. To love the world means we don't love God. And yet, while we live here on this earth, we live in both kingdoms in some sense, don't we? Just not in the same sense. We live in the kingdom of the world as pilgrims and sojourners and exiles, and we live in the kingdom of heaven as citizens and as heirs who will one day reign with Christ the King forever. And so the challenge, again, the difficulty for God's people is in dwelling on this earth and sojourning in the kingdom of this world. We're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and the hard part is, how do we live here? What's our life here in this dark place need to look like? A lot of Christians struggle because there's a lot of pressure, there's a lot of temptation, there's a lot of animosity from the world towards the people of God that they'd like to avoid, and conformity is the primary and best way to avoid it. And Satan is sneaky and Satan is subtle, and all of his temptations and all of his deceptions, and a lot of Christians living in this world end up becoming conformed to this world. It's what Paul urges us not to do in Romans chapter 12. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. But becoming conformed to the world is exactly what happens to a lot of Christians, many, many Christians. They get drawn in by the temptations. They get drawn in by all of the distractions of the world, and they start to make compromises, and they start to indulge in the desires of the flesh, and they start to indulge in what's available in the world because it's so readily available. And then they start to justify the worldly wisdom and the worldly behavior that is contrary to God's Word and His character and His will, and then they start to look more like the world, less like Christ. But Christ says no. Christ says you should look different than the world. He's saying here in Matthew, you should look, my people, my followers, my disciples, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, should look as different from this world as light looks in the darkness. That's how different you should look. Radically different, starkly different, blindingly different. Now other Christians, then they swing to the other extreme. Since the Middle Ages, monks have cloistered themselves up in monasteries because they want to get away from all of the garbage and the junk in the world. And so they sequester themselves away from the world. They try to insulate themselves from all of the evils of the world. They flee from the world. Let's get away from it all and take vows. Vows of poverty and vows of chastity and vows of celibacy. And we're not going to eat anything that tastes good. We're not going to have any fun because that's what the world does, and we're going to be different. And so they just hide themselves up in these little communities up away from the world. You just got to ask yourself, is that what Jesus did? Is that what Jesus modeled? And is that what Jesus taught us to do? Is that the answer to how people from citizens of the kingdom of heaven need to live here during our sojourn in the kingdom of this world by hiding. Now, Jesus didn't model that. He came down here into the world from literally the kingdom of heaven where He sat on the throne. He came down here into the world to save people out of it. And when He came proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and so people need to repent of their sins and believe on Him. And when people did that and started to follow Him, what did He say to them? Did He say to them, now that you're a follower of mine, get out of here. Go, flee from this wicked world. Go up in the hills and build a monastery. Go shutter yourself away behind the walls of your church and don't go out there and don't let any of the wickedness come in. Don't let yourself into the world. Get as far away from it all as you can because it's evil and it's not your home. Is that what Jesus taught His disciples to do? Commanded His disciples to do? Is that what He tells us to do? Not at all. He sent His disciples out into the world to call men everywhere to repent and believe. And He commanded His disciples that as they go out into the world, they are to keep themselves unstained from the world and from the temptations of the devil who is the ruler of this world. In James 1, in verse 27, James says a fundamental part of what he calls true religion that is pure and undefiled before God is keeping ourselves unstained from the world. Not keeping ourselves out of the world, but while we're in it, ministering the light of God's gospel to it, we're to keep ourselves unstained by it. In John 17, Jesus, this is how He prayed for His disciples. He prayed to His heavenly Father, "Father, I have given these disciples, I have given them Your word, and the world hates them because they're not of the world. They look different. They act different. They have different values. They believe differently than the world. And so the world hates them just as the world hates me just because I'm not of the world. And so what are we going to do about this hatred," Jesus says to His Father, "that the world has for these disciples whom I've sent?" And He says, "I do not ask, Father, that You take them out of the world, but that You keep them from the evil one." He doesn't ask, He doesn't pray for us to be taken out of the world. He intends for us, He commands us to stay here. At the end of Matthew, at the very end of the book, He commands His disciples to go. Go out into the world among the sinners, even as I did, and make more disciples. And He promised them that as they did that, He would be with them in power, even until the end of the age, to protect them, to provide for them, to empower their ministry, to keep them unstained by the cleansing power of His Word. So He intends for us to stay here. He intends for us to dwell as sojourners in this world, to go out into the world and to be lights in the darkness, and to go with the power of His gospel and to go with the promise of His presence, keeping ourselves unstained from the ways of the world and all of its passions and all of its desires, and to make disciples, calling people to repent, calling people to believe, teaching them to become followers of Jesus Christ, calling them to stop following after the sinful passions of the flesh and the fallen ways of the world, to turn from the world and to embrace Christ, to embrace His kingdom by faith. Because like John says, again in 1 John, the world and all of its desires and all of its ways are passing away. Passing away. It's crumbling. It's coming apart at the seams. It's getting worse. The Bible says it will continue to get worse. Jesus says, when I return to bring judgment, am I going to find faith on the earth? Is that going to be the predominant condition of the earth when I return? Such that I'll say, here, I'm coming back, and when I get back, I say, generally speaking, what I find here is faithfulness. Jesus says, is that what's going to happen? No. He's not going to find an abiding general faithfulness when He returns. He's going to find what we're seeing, an increasing, growing wickedness and unfaithfulness, and that's why He returns, to put a full end to all of that. The day of the Lord's judgment is coming. Peter says it's coming like a thief in the night. You're not going to know when it comes. It's not going to call you on the phone and say, I'm going to be robbing your house at midnight, so please leave the doors unlocked. It's going to come like a thief in the night. And when it comes, the judgment of God, when Christ returns to fully and finally judge this fallen, dark, wicked kingdom of this world, he says, Peter says, that when that day comes, the heavens will pass away with a roar. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And on that day, the heavens themselves will be set on fire and destroyed. And the heavenly bodies will melt away as they burn. But according to God's promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness alone dwells. Amen. And waiting for the hope of that promise, that is the life of the Christian, the follower of Christ, the disciple of Christ in this world. It's not a life of fleeing. It's not a life of hiding from the world. It's not a life of shuttering ourselves away and waiting, just waiting it out. Please, please, Christ, come. I'm not going out there. I'm not going to talk to those people. I'm going to keep the light in here because I'm afraid to go out there. Please, Christ, hurry up and come because I don't know how much longer I can wait. That's not the life of the Christian. Hiding behind the walls of our churches and Christian communities and keeping the world out and keeping out of the world. But it's also not a life of going and indulging in the world. Partaking of the world's temptations and desires and allowing the culture of the world to define our own desires and our own tastes. Loving the world and the ways of the world and the things that the world has to offer. Now, just like John says, if we become friends with the world, then we make ourselves to be the enemies of God. So the life of the disciple of Jesus Christ, the follower of Jesus Christ, is a life of going out into the world but staying unstained by the world so that we don't look like the world. We look as different as light looks from the darkness so that the people who are living in the darkness will see the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and repent of their sins and believe on Him and be saved from that coming day of His wrath. That's the life we're called to live. And we're called to live it by the one who came down here and modeled it and lived it himself. That's what we see starting in Matthew chapter 4. Verse 12 says, now when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been arrested, now we don't learn about the details of John's arrest and imprisonment until later, all the way down in chapter 14. Matthew is going to tell us about it there after he'd been in prison already for a long time and after John had been executed, in fact. But here, Matthew tells us that John had been arrested, and when Jesus heard that he'd been arrested, Jesus withdrew up into Galilee because he had too much to do, quite simply, before he allowed himself to be arrested. It wasn't time yet. That was coming and he knew it. He wasn't trying to avoid it. It just wasn't time yet. And so he withdrew up into Galilee, and it says, leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And here he quotes Isaiah, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. There the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And from that time that Jesus started living in Galilee of the Gentiles, living in Capernaum, he began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, here's one thing that's very, very interesting about those verses, verses 13 through 16, where Matthew quotes there from Isaiah, and he's quoting from chapter 9 in Isaiah, he's quoting from chapter 42 in Isaiah. What's interesting is that Matthew's the only one of the four gospel writers who quotes those verses and includes this statement that Jesus began his ministry in Galilee of the Gentiles. Matthew's the only one to get specific about that. And that's interesting because, remember, of all of the four gospel writers, Matthew is by far the most Jewish in the way that he presents the events of Christ's life and ministry. He focuses the most on the Jewish lineage and heritage of Jesus and on all of the ways in which everything Jesus did and taught fulfilled the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures and fulfilled all that was foreshadowed by things like the sacrificial system. And all Jesus, Matthew's focus is intensely Jewish, but here, at this point, Matthew makes a definite point of saying that when Jesus began calling people to repent because the kingdom of heaven was at hand, he began in the land of the Gentiles. He began in the land of the Gentiles. And then again, haven't we already seen that Matthew has emphasized the same basic thing back in chapter 2 when the Gentile wise men, the Gentile magi came from the east to worship Jesus, the King of the Jews? And again, at the very end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus commands his disciples to go and to take the gospel and to make disciples of all of the nations, not just the Jewish nation. So see, I think Matthew wants to make it explicitly clear that even though he's Jewish and even though he's focused on and fascinated by all of the Jewishness of Jesus' own fulfillment and Jesus' own message and ministry, he wants to make it explicitly clear from the beginning of his book to the end and everywhere in between that this man who had come, this Jewish man who had been born and had been born king of the Jews, he didn't just come to be the king and the savior of Jewish people. He came to be the savior of the world. He came to be the savior of the nations. He came to save a people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And so when Jesus starts preaching repentance, he starts preaching in Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee of the Gentiles is a region in the northern part of Israel, and it consisted originally of a series of about 20 Gentile cities that had been given to Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 9 by Hiram, the king of Tyre. And then in Joshua's day, in the Old Testament time when the Israelites first conquered the Promised Land and settled there, this area before Solomon took possession of it, this area was settled first by the tribes, the Jewish tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. But there were lots of Gentiles living in that area. And it became an even more Gentile-dominated area after Solomon's day, of course, when the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 B.C., it's not a huge area that we're talking about here, geographically speaking. We're talking about the area to the west of the Sea of Galilee. We're talking about a territory about 50 miles from north to south and about 25 miles from east to west. 1,300 square miles is what we're talking about. But that little area was very, very densely populated. Josephus, he's a Jewish historian, says that there were 204 cities in Jesus' day in this area of Galilee of the Gentiles. 204 cities that had populations of more than 15,000 people. And then there were villages also of smaller populations beside that. So you're talking about a territory where well over 3 million people lived in an area slightly smaller than the state of Rhode Island, where just over 1 million people live today. You see why Jesus started preaching there? Because there's a lot of people there. He's not going to have any trouble getting a hearing there, getting a lot of people to come in droves to listen to him. All he's got to do is go somewhere and start preaching, and there's people all around him already. And in that populous region of Galilee, the city of Capernaum was a very important place. It was a large city, the largest in the region, a seaport city. So it was a center of commerce and trade and culture for the whole region. There was a major Roman tax office there where the region's taxations were all funneled through. In fact, Matthew was the manager of that office before Jesus called him to be a disciple. And there was a major and substantial Roman military garrison in Capernaum. So it was a major hub, a major central area and an important city. And so a perfect place, see, for Jesus to base himself and start his ministry as he moved throughout Galilee preaching the gospel and preaching repentance. So verse 23 says, he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And so his fame spread throughout all Syria. And they brought him all the sick and those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from even beyond the Jordan, even to the east. So you see, Jesus had a strategy, didn't he? Jesus had a definite plan of action, didn't he? His goal was to do what verse 24 says he did. His goal was to spread his fame everywhere. That's why he started in Galilee, in this densely populated area. So that his fame would spread, not because he was arrogant or prideful, not because he wanted to be made much of in the way that proud-hearted sinners want to be made much of, but because he wanted his gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, to start spreading like wildfire throughout all of that land. And so he made a name for himself. And he did it by preaching that the kingdom was at hand. That all of the promises and all of the hopes and all of the expectations of the Old Testament were now coming to light, were now dawning, were now being fulfilled in him. And that got people talking. He made a name for himself then also by healing people. That got people's attention. Because it was he was doing miraculous things that they'd never seen done before, that they couldn't explain. And he did it because, of course, first of all, he cared about people. He loved them. He wanted to minister to them. He wanted to meet their needs. But ultimately, not just their physical needs. Ultimately, he met their physical needs in order to throw open the doors to be able to minister to their broken, sinful souls. Because that's what happens when you care about people, right? When you meet their needs, then they trust you. Then they listen to you. Then they'll follow you. And he did it because when the guy who John the Baptist said was the Messiah, when the guy who a voice from heaven identified as the Son of God, when that guy is miraculously healing people by the multitude, then people everywhere take notice, don't they? Word gets around, doesn't it? Jesus was causing his fame to spread. He was establishing a widespread reputation for himself. He was getting everyone's attention. And he was ensuring that he would have a massive, massive following, that everywhere that he went, droves of people would be beaten down a path just to hear anything this guy had to say. And it's what he had to say, it's the message that he came preaching that was by far the most important part of his ministry. Far more important even than all of the miracles that he ever performed. Far more important than all of the sicknesses, all of the diseases that he healed. Far more important even than all of the demons that he cast out. All of those things, important as they were, served the greater and more important, most important purpose of spreading his fame and reputation and gaining a massive hearing for his message, for the good news that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. The kingdom of heaven was at hand. And people thought, well, what was that? And it wasn't what they expected. It wasn't an earthly kingdom. It wasn't a political kingdom. It wasn't a kingdom with geographical boundaries. That the kind of kingdom that they were used to. The kind of kingdom that maybe the Jewish people had been hoping for and expecting. Now, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, isn't that kind of a kingdom. That's not what Jesus was proclaiming. The kingdom of heaven was the divine rule and reign of Christ's sovereign grace and minister or mercy in the hearts of people who he would save and who he would sanctify. People like Peter and Andrew and James and John, his first four disciples right here, delivering them from sin and delivering them from death and cleansing them from darkness and unrighteousness and causing the light of His glory and grace and truth and righteousness to shine in them and shine through them brighter and brighter as the gospel spread further and further around the world. That's what the kingdom of God was. That's what the kingdom of heaven was that Jesus said was at hand during His ministry in Galilee. And that's what the kingdom still is today. It's the divine rule and reign of the sovereign grace and mercy of King Jesus in the hearts of people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation around the globe as He raises us to newness of life, as He makes us new creations, as He conquers sin and death in us, as He creates holiness and righteousness in us, so that when the present darkness of this fallen world is finally conquered and finally vanquished when Christ returns, all that will remain is the light of His glory and the light of His grace. And the light of His majesty and truth and holiness radiating through the saved and justified and sanctified and glorified lives of His people, His church, His kingdom, in the new heavens and the new earth that He's going to create when He makes all things new. That's the kingdom. And it's here now, and it's growing now. And that's the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus was proclaiming, calling people to repent of their sin, turn from your sin, and to follow Him, to cast off the works of darkness, to take up the armor of light, Romans 13, chapter 13 and verse 12, living as light in the darkness of the kingdom of this world. You see, the gospel isn't just about your individual salvation. It is about your individual salvation, but not just about that. Ultimately, the gospel is the kingdom. The gospel is the kingdom, that Jesus isn't just going to save you from having to suffer something that you don't want to suffer. The gospel is that in saving you, Jesus is building this kingdom. And He's saying here, it's at hand now. It's at hand now. So repent and believe and turn, because if you don't, then when the day of judgment comes on the kingdom of the world, you will be caught underneath that judgment. And so living in this world, living in the darkness, means living as the light, which means, first of all, looking radically different than the darkness, and second of all, it means calling the world, making disciples, doing what Jesus did, doing what His disciples did, becoming fishers of men. Repent and believe, because the kingdom is at hand. And so Jesus gives two calls here when He talks about the gospel of the kingdom. Two calls. First of all, in verse 17, the call to repent. And second of all, in verse 19, the call to follow Him as fishers of men. These are the two things that mark the lives, the two attributes that mark the lives of citizens of the kingdom of Christ. Repentance from our sins and following Him as fishers of men. We've already seen up in chapter 3, with reference to the ministry of John the Baptist, that he, John, gave the same call to repent when he proclaimed that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. So his ministry is exactly consistent with Jesus' ministry here. And we saw that the biblical words for repentance in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, remember, mean to turn and to change. That's what repentance means. It doesn't mean to just feel sorry about something that you did, which usually when somebody says, well, I'm really sorry for what I did, what they usually mean is that they're sorry that they got caught doing what they did. That they're sorry that there's going to be consequences now for them because of what they did. True repentance means a lot more than that. It means the kind of sorrow that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 7 that is unto life and not unto death. It's a hatred of sin, a remorse for sin, not because of the consequences on me, but because my sin has brought shame upon the holiness of my God. But it only starts with that feeling. It then translates into turning from the sin and the sin changing. You remember the Old Testament word we talked about means to turn away from something and to run, literally to flee in the opposite direction. And I said that the best picture in my mind in the Old Testament of what that looks like is the picture of Joseph in the book of Genesis in Potiphar's house when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him and entice him to sin with her, to commit adultery with her. And Joseph did what? He didn't hang out and talk to her. He didn't stick around and try to wrestle temptation to the ground. He didn't remain there and let the temptation continue to woo him and seduce him and entice him. He didn't try to see how far things would be able to go without him technically sinning. Repentance meant get the heck out of there. She's got him by the garments, by the cloak, literally by his robe. And he turns and he runs so forcefully that he leaves the thing in her hand and he's got nothing on as he runs outside into the night and keeps running. That's repentance. It's putting a distance between ourselves and the sin that entangles us or the temptation that is enticing us. It's not just saying, I know it's wrong and I'll try to not technically be guilty here, but I'm going to stay as close. I'm going to keep this thing in eyesight. It's getting as far away from it as you can so that the power that it wields over you to tempt you and to entice you, its power is removed and thwarted. Well, see, our flesh doesn't, we talked about this, our flesh doesn't want to do that. We like to kind of stick around and remain technically unguilty, not guilty, but allow the source of temptation to stay close to us and still flatter us and still entice us. We don't like to lose sight of it. But repentance means exactly that. It means turning so much that you lose sight of it. It means running away and fleeing and doing whatever you've got to do to get as far away from the source of temptation as you can so that you can't feel its pull on you anymore. That's nothing short of that is true repentance. And then the New Testament word, the one that Jesus uses here, means to change. And it's an internal change. It means to change your mind and your heart, and therefore from that, your life and your direction and your disposition, your attitude, your actions towards that sin and the things that tempt us. So to turn our back on it, to flee from it so thoroughly that our thoughts and our desires and our hearts, our attitude towards the sin changes completely so that we don't want anything to do with it anymore. And anything short of that, anything short of turning and running and fleeing and that changing kind of repentance is no repentance at all. And without true repentance, Jesus says, there's no hope of salvation. There's no hope of belonging to the kingdom of heaven because the entire essence of the kingdom is this radical contrast of living as light in the darkness of the world. Not living and waiting for Christ to come and take you to glory. And in the meantime, I guess, while in Rome, I'm going to do as they do. Paul says in Ephesians 5 and verse 8, and he says it to Christians. He says, at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. You used to live in the darkness. You used to be citizens of the darkness, but now you've been transferred to the kingdom of light and you are light in the Lord. So now walk as children of light. And if we don't, if our lives aren't marked by repentance, by turning from sin, by fleeing from sin, by putting a distance between ourselves and sin and temptation, and changing the very, very core of who we are and our attitudes and our hearts and our minds and our thinking and our feeling towards the sin that tempts and entices us. If there isn't an ongoing life of that kind of repentance, if instead of turning and changing and walking as children of the light, we continue to walk in darkness, then listen to these dire words that John has to say in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with Christ while we walk in darkness, then we lie and do not practice the truth. Those are serious, scary words. Those who don't repent, John means. Those who don't forsake their sin, those who don't daily put to death the deeds of the flesh, don't actually have fellowship with Jesus Christ no matter what they say. They don't actually belong to the kingdom of heaven no matter what they actually claim or profess. Doesn't Jesus say you'll know a tree by its fruit? It doesn't matter what the tree looks like, it matters what the tree bears. A life of unrepentant darkness means citizenship in the kingdom of darkness. A life of ongoing repentance, ongoing daily turning from sin, changing from sinning to following Jesus, walking continually in the light instead of the darkness means citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. Simple as that. Now, that doesn't mean, Malcolm made this very clear to the children, I don't want to make the same thing very clear, that doesn't mean that citizens of the kingdom of heaven don't have sin in their lives or don't commit sins in their lives as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. In fact, John, in the very same chapter, 1 John chapter 1, where he says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. He also says, only two verses later, 1 John 1:8, that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So, put those two together. A Christian is not someone who has no sin or who says they have no sin. And a Christian is not someone who walks in the darkness. What's the distinction? How do you put those two statements together? Well, John does it for us, again, in the same chapter, one verse later, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, he says, if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, put it all together. What's John saying? A true Christian, a truly regenerate believer, a true citizen of the kingdom of heaven, a true child of light, is someone who does not walk in the darkness, but who also does not claim to not sin. There's someone who does sin, like we all do. Someone who has sin, like we all have. But whose life is characterized not by the sin, but by the daily, regular confession of that sin and turning, changing repentance of that sin. Turning from it, fleeing from it, forsaking it, crucifying it, putting it to death, and living our lives in the life-transforming power of the forgiving, cleansing blood and grace of Jesus Christ, and then following Him at any cost. The two marks, repentance, Jesus says, of this kind, and following Him, which is the other side of the coin, isn't it? If you turn from something, you're turning to something, aren't you? If you're turning from your sin and saying, I'm going to run from it, where are you running to? You're running to Him and you're following Him. And so in verse 19, Jesus says to Peter and Andrew, as they're fishing, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Follow me and I'll give you something to live for that's eternally more important, eternally more significant, eternally more worthwhile than just the pursuit of physical food and the earning of money and the sustaining of life on this earth. That's what you're devoted to here. That's why you're spending all day, every day in that boat catching fish. There's nothing sinful about that. There's nothing wrong with that. But Jesus says, you want to do something of eternal value, follow me. And I'll make you fishers of men. This earth where we're just pilgrims, after all, we're just sojourners, after all, this earth doesn't hold ultimate value for us. Jesus says, follow me and make the cares of this world lesser pursuits in your life, lesser concerns. Follow me and become fishers of men. Follow me and let your life be devoted to eternal concerns. And they got it. Because immediately they left their nets and followed Him. Now they weren't sinning by fishing, right? But they understood now that He's here and the kingdom's here and eternity is at stake. Then there's nowhere I'd rather be than following Him. So immediately they left their nets. And here's what that means for fishermen in first century Rome. It means immediately they quit their jobs. It means immediately they left their careers. It means immediately, without even thinking twice, they abandoned their livelihoods for Him and followed Him into a life of ministry that ultimately would cost them everything in this physical world. It would even cost them their lives. Both Peter and Andrew ended up crucified for their faith in Christ. Because it was worth it. Because He was worth it. Because eternity was more important. And look at verse 21. And going on from there, Jesus saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Ah, those are convicting, challenging verses for followers of Jesus Christ, aren't they? Literally, these people, these men, left everything in order to become devoted to Jesus and devoted to the service of the kingdom of heaven. Now, he doesn't ask everybody to do that in the same way, does he? He doesn't ask and command every believer, every follower, to quit jobs and abandon careers and leave and abandon family. But what he does mean when he calls him, what we should glean from this and from his words in other places in the Gospels where he says, unless you hate mother and father and sister and brother, then you are no follower of mine. What does he mean? He doesn't mean that you have to stand and say, I hate you now. He means if your love for them is greater than your love for me, then you are no follower of mine. And what we should glean from that and from this episode here with James and John is that Jesus' word to us is that being a follower of His means that there shouldn't and there mustn't be anything that we wouldn't leave, that we wouldn't be willing to give up if He asked us in following Him. Ask yourself honestly, especially when it comes to sin, but even when it comes to normal, ordinary things of life and good things in your life, even family. Ask yourself honestly, what is it in your life that you aren't and wouldn't be willing to part with for the sake of Christ and His kingdom? What is it that if He asked you, it would be too much? What is it or who is it that matters to you more than He matters to you? You remember the story of the rich young ruler. What must I do to become a follower of yours? Sell everything you have and give it all to the poor. And he left, full of sorrow, because it was too high a cost. What is it in our hearts? What is it in our lives? Who is it? Is it a sin, perhaps, that we're clinging to and not willing to let go of? That we love too much to surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Or is it some idol? Is it something in this world? Is it money? Is it stuff and material possessions? Is it relationships of some kind? Is it people? That Jesus says, I have to matter to you more than that. My kingdom has to be more important to you than that. Pray with me today that the love of Christ would so constrain our hearts, and His holiness and His grace and His truth and His glory would so constrain our hearts that the answer to that question, what is there, would be there's nothing. I praise God for all that He has given me. I praise God for all that He has blessed me with. And I want to use it for His glory and the building up of His kingdom and the encouragement of His saints and the ministry outside. And if He took any of it from me, if He asked me to give any of it to me, I gladly would. There's nothing that matters to me more than Him. There's nothing in my life I cling to more than Him. There's no desire, no priority greater than that of His kingdom. We sang the words last week, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, because love so amazing and so divine demands my soul, my life, my all. And so let's pray together that as we have been saved by His grace, that the same grace that saved us would wash us and cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness and fill us with a passion to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. So that all that we are, all that we have, and all that we do would become consecrated to Him in His glory and His service. Father, we love You, but we confess that we don't love You the way that You have first loved us. We don't love You the way that You deserve and are worthy of. We don't love you as we ought to love. We trust you. We believe in you. We follow you. We need you. But we don't do any of that in the way that we should. And so, Father, we ask for strength this morning. We ask for your Spirit to continue this work of revealing to our hearts the ways in which our faith in you and our trust in you and our love for you is not what it ought to be. And we ask that as we call out to you for the grace and the mercy that you have so richly and abundantly supplied on the cross, that you would continue to wash us and cleanse us, remove sin from us. Help us, Father, by your grace to mortify the deeds of our flesh, to put them to death, lest they be putting us to death. Father, to have the courage and the strength and the resolve, the love for you, the love and the honor of your glory, to be able to turn from our sins in full repentance and abandon them and flee to you and your holiness and love nothing more and love nothing else. And Father, to follow Christ and to be used of you as disciple makers in this world, to be lights in the darkness, to call people to repent and believe, to beg people, to plead with people, to turn from all that is wrong and wicked and evil and unrighteous in this world and to embrace Christ in faith that they might be saved, that they might become heirs of the kingdom of grace. And so, Father, use us. Use everything that you've given us. Use everything that you've made us. Use everything that we are for your glory and your kingdom, we pray. In the name of our great Savior and King, Jesus Christ. Amen.